All right, everything seems to be working, and we welcome any who are watching later, catching us by video or podcast, audio podcast. This is a small group of us called a focus group, and we've been doing some searching and reviewing and looking into J. Preston Eby's book, Savior of the World. And I have with me David Fulton and Steve Fivecoat may be joined with our fourth a little later. We'll see. Chapter 10, God is Love. I don't know about you guys, but the first glance at this chapter, I was rather, oh, I don't know how to describe the feeling, rather kind of felt, well, it's an anticlimactic chapter. He's already covered some of the huge paradigm shifting concepts. And I thought, well, this must be a trailer, just kind of concluding on God is love. So I really didn't think too much about it and tried to just breeze through it. But the more I got into it, the more convicting it became. What's your feeling?
Before we get into that, because I don't, Steve, I don't know you all that well. Can you share a little bit about, I guess, how you were taught who God is, and perhaps how you saw and knew God when you first became a Christian versus how you know and see God now?
Well, I, like Dennis, was raised in a church. My dad was a pastor for a number of years, was raised in a church. And so I got all that very conservative Nazarene church, very conservative Bible teaching all the way through for a long time. Some of it started not measuring up as an adult, saw a lot of inconsistencies, but viewed God as on a throne far away. And never thought of it any other way. To me, the goal was to be sanctified so I could be like the pastors of the church, holy and righteous, but then found that to be beyond my capability to do, which was another addition to the frustration. So always saw God as someone that had to show up that was not always there. But if you prayed hard enough and often enough, then in your time of need, if he chose to do so, he would show up and help you. And then that changed 5, 6, 7 years ago when I don't remember, Dennis, the study we did, but that was the beginning of it. And then reading Grubb's books changed my attitude about God only on the throne. And his spirit, I guess, all of my feeling about God really comes back to John 14, when he talks, Christ talks about I and the Father and me, and I and you. So now, through God's Spirit, through Jesus, he is living in me. I sometimes get confused who I'm talking to, whether I'm talking to God or to Jesus, but I don't know that that really makes any difference. It's all the same. That's how I view it now, is all the same. Sometimes I don't understand a lot of God's will and why things are happening the way they are. And I know he keeps saying, well, that's so you're supposed to trust me, but trusting isn't always that easy to do in the midst of crisis and pain. So, but it's okay. I don't think God's done working in my life, so we'll just hang in there. So that's where I'm at. Totally different view today than I had when I was even 45, 50 years old.
You know, you mentioned you started seeing inconsistencies. And Dennis and I have kicked this around a little bit in the past. You know, again, I with me not really coming, well, I didn't come to really get involved in Christianity until I was 44. And in the last 20 plus years, I've been taught God is love, God loves you unconditionally. You need to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. And a couple years ago, I started questioning if I need to believe in Jesus and go to heaven, and if I don't believe in Jesus, I go to hell, how then does God love me unconditionally? Is God loving me unconditionally only because I claim his son is my savior? That can be a very empty claim, actually. So when I die, I go to hell because my claim of loving Jesus was empty. But at least all the Christians that survive me feel good because they think I'm in heaven. Like you, Steve, I started seeing these inconsistencies. And then I started asking myself, why doesn't Jesus ever tell us that we must love him in order to go to heaven? Paul never brings it up. So it started bugging me. I asked Dennis years ago, the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. I asked Dennis, how do you do that? And he said, you don't. He says, how are you responding to the love that God gives you? Which made sense to me. But to a non-believer, it would be hard to use that answer because they probably don't see God as love. So getting into what Evie is saying about God being love, how would you share that with a non-believer? Particularly with what mainstream Christianity has done to make God out to be a really bad person. God loves you, but man, he hates homosexuals. He hates this. He hates that. And they go on and on and on. So following in those footsteps, how the hell do you convince somebody that God's love?
It really is apparent that, to me, that Christianity has made a real mess of accurately casting the right image of God. It's either been a God who you refer to as angry and throwing everybody that doesn't agree with him into this fiery pit, or the other side has this God who is wimpy, passive, loves everybody, and wants to get along, and so it's mushy, soft, and so we have these polar, almost distorted views. It's no wonder people have a real question about, who is this God we really know or should know. Thus you get questions like, well, if God is so loving, then why does all these other things happen? And that question is one of those questions built on a falsehood to begin with. So it is the wrong question, but nevertheless, it comes out of this distortion, I believe, that Christianity is portrayed of God. Like Steve, I grew up in that same idea. God was distant, very arbitrary, very jealous. If you miss a step, he's going to call you on it. And I feared, growing up in my Christian home, I feared that I could misstep and I'd be destined to the other place. And so when I I made this confession, or after so many times to receive Christ, and finally I said to the pastor one day, okay, I've been trying to do this for so long and be sure that I'm going to go to heaven. How can you assure me? Well, he tried to derail that whole thing and by assuring me, well, you have the gift, now count on it, as if we're, as if to say, your ticket is punched, now just believe it. Well, okay. So, yeah. So from that point on, I thought, okay, as long as I know where the ticket is and I know it's been punched, I'm okay. But like Steve, being made aware and having a fresh revelation of who really God is part of this whole change in my life. It began early in 2000, really came to fruition in 2010. And reading authors, as you mentioned, Steve, of you know, Norman Grubb and many others, I began to see another side of God.
You know, I think what started me on that journey was, I think Dennis, you read the book, He Loves Me by Wayne Jacobson. You
Right.
Recommended it to me.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, that gave me a whole new picture. You go, wait a minute, okay, so God's not hung up on performance. He's not hung up on all the stuff that your church tells us he's hung up on.
Yeah.
And then, of course, God loves us unconditionally, but God does bring correction.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So I was taught and led to believe that everything God does to correct me is done in the light of discernment.
Mm-hmm.
It's not to punish me. It's to bring me in, to make me a better person, and to bring me in line with what God really desires. So then the question became, if God is judging us in with discernment in this life, why does that change when we die? Well, all of a sudden, his judgment becomes judgment. You're going to hell because you didn't believe in my son.
Yeah, exactly.
And all of a sudden, there's no discerning anymore. It's like he has gone from this loving God, this loving father who wants to bring correction to me in a loving way to make me a better person.
Mm-hmm.
But because I didn't claim to love his son, now it's no longer discerning. It's harsh judgment. You're going to hell. You will be out of my presence. And, oh my gosh, if you go back to the way Charles Spurgeon defined hell in an earlier chapter, that would make, if that was even close to the truth, that would make God a worse entity than any person who has ever lived or all the evil people combined. Okay, it's like, how does that happen?
In the same way, Dave, I began to see this inconsistency between the revelation of love as Christ. It demonstrates it. He's the revelation of the Father, and Christ is all about forgiveness and love. And then you have this other belief that God is going to still bring judgment on people. So you have this conflict. Well, is Christ really the personage of the Father and the revelation of unconditional love, or is he not? Can we trust Christ in this regard to really represent the Father? And it's almost like the Christianity has had this dual message. Oh yeah, Jesus is the revelation of the Father, He's the personage. He's the incarnation of the Father. He's all about love. He's how the Father really responds. But then, on the other hand, almost in the same sentence, we can talk about, but God will still send you to hell.
Well, you know, and certain people need to go to hell. I mean, how hard is it to imagine that God is going to love these terrorists who slaughtered all these babies during, you know, on the onset of this new war? And yeah, they don't deserve his love.
Yeah, right.
Okay, they are so evil, but then, you know, I mean, I can understand why people think people need to go to hell. I mean, I can totally understand that. But then, as you said, Dennis, it's very inconsistent with who God is.
Exactly. And see, Dave, the very reasoning that you just suggest, that some people have to or need to go to hell, is what formed really the whole God of justice and judgment theology. It was born out of the, well, fourth, fifth centuries, where people were seeing so much oppression and so many things happening, the persecution on the church. And it led those early apostolic leaders to conclude, well, wow, how is there ever going to be any justice unless these people are going to be destroyed forever? And it was people later in the 14th and 15th century, and the reformers like Calvin, who really established this as part of his theology. And boy, all you needed to do is be a good Calvinist to understand God is, yeah, he's loving, but at the same time, he's going to get his way. He's going to have justice. And see, so you have this justice trumping unconditional love. And Evie does so well bringing that out, how we've let these other ideas of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice overcome or superimpose as love, his love.
Yeah,
and that's what's happened, see?
Yeah, I mean, the conversation isn't really following along with Evie, but some things that we've discussed in the past. Okay, Lazarus and the rich man.
Right.
Okay, the rich man wants a drink of water. And he's reaching up and talking to Lazarus, who's at the bosom of God. So right there, that's telling you that even though Lazarus is not in the same place, or I mean, the rich man isn't in the same place as Lazarus, he is still in the presence of God.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah. So there are other, and I have to do a whole lot more research on this, but there seems to be other places in the Old Testament that would indicate that after death, you're still in the presence of God. Okay, Sunday, I made a joke about Jesus making the statement, I go to prepare a house for you. And I think I said, I go to prepare a room. Well, same idea. But my point was that when we die, are we in a different place in God's presence based on how we feel towards God? Okay. Now, and I've thrown this question out some time ago, do we lose free will after we die? We are not in the presence of God, probably in the presence of a love that we cannot possibly comprehend. But do I still have the free will to reject God and say no? Why would I lose my free will after I die if God doesn't want a bunch of robots here on earth serving him? Does he want a bunch of robots after we die up there loving him? So I wonder if Jesus' statement about I go to prepare a room, a house, whatever, a place for you, refers to how we will be experiencing God. I mean, are some of these rooms room of correction where, take the people I just referred to, these Hamas that slaughtered these babies and are doing all these atrocious things, okay, Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, all these evil people, are they in a room of correction where they are still having the love of God poured out on them to where they can understand who he really is? I mean, I don't, there are so many questions that have come about when all of a sudden you start to realize nobody's going to hell.
So
And
you
I suppose there are answers that I'll never get the questions, I'll never get the answers to, but.
Well, I think I can agree. I don't know about Steve here, but I can agree with you that even in that picture of Lazarus and the rich man is not outside of God's presence. So what is the issue here? Or with the rich man, what's been going on? Well, I believe, Dave, you hit on it by saying here is still a man's will in operation, and he's living in his own hell of thinking that he and knowing that he's separate from God. And really, this is what people, unbelievers. They're not outside of God's presence. We've established this long ago that there's no way that anyone can be outside of God's presence.
Right.
God is all in all. We live and move and have our being in God. The issue is our own mind and our own consciousness dictating to us where we think we are. And that's what sin does. Sin is the lack of God consciousness, right? So, however long it takes for a person to finally submit and allow his will or his that separation consciousness to be overcome or changed, that's the point at which a person is transformed. So, however, as you say, people, I look at if there is such a thing as rooms, I consider those rooms to be where a man thinks he is, where he's living, where he's thinking he's dwelling. Is he by himself and God is in a different place? That really is hell. To
Well, I think
think
a lot of people,
go ahead.
I've said this before, but I think we talk about is there a heaven or is there a hell? And I think that people today, I'm confident that people today are already living in hell. Their actions and their disregard of God puts them in a position where I have to believe that they realize in themselves something is missing. They realize they are separate from God. They may not grab that concept, but they're already living in hell that they've designed by their own choosing, and that hell is the realization that they are separate from God. They may not be able to articulate that, but that's where they're at. And it could be a room or wherever it is, but I don't think we're going to. I struggle with the fact of going to heaven and being stuck in a room somewhere. That's my existence. I don't think that's where it is. I think my thought about it is he's going to prepare a place for you. He has prepared a place for me. It's in him, dwelling in him. So much of what, and I know Christ says this, but so many things we take as literal The church has taken as literal when they were not meant to be literal. They were meant to be an analogy, a parable, something you could grasp and hold on to, as opposed to actually being in a physical room, as opposed to being in a space with God.
Yeah, and Steve, you mentioned a few moments ago, John 14, 20 and 21 has become a pivotal verse for you in that you see that as what Christ was mentioning as a room, as a dwelling place. And so you're seeing it metaphorically. You're seeing it in the spiritual reality that it is, not in it what we would determine or describe as an outward or literal idea. And see, that's another way Christianity has taken things out of the Old Testament, even in some of the New, and have postured and made these concept of God. You see, he has this, he's living in heaven and he's building all these literal rooms for us. We miss the whole point. We're not seeing through spiritual eyes. I'm seeing that so much in how we have been accustomed to translating or interpreting the book of Revelation. It's a real mess when you try to literally take those concepts and make them into outward worlds or nations or people, armies or whatever. That's what we've done to Christianity. So we talk about rooms, we think, okay, God's preparing me a room in heaven, and our mind goes quickly to an outward external place. And I never have been too excited about, yeah, okay, maybe I should get excited about having a brand new mansion, but that's
you know, I mean, Christianity, mainstream Christianity, is based on what we see, what we know.
Right.
Okay. That's where the performance comes in. Okay, bad people go to prison, some of them get executed. So why wouldn't God do the same thing?
Right.
Okay. We can't see through spiritual eyes, as you say, Dennis, because we cannot get beyond this world. We cannot get beyond what we know, what we see. And it's easier to project what we know and what we see onto God and make him that way.
Right.
Much easier than trying to understand who God really is. I mean, if it was easy, then you would have figured it out 40 years ago.
Yeah, exactly.
And I would have figured it out a long time ago. But God is so simple yet so complex that it becomes mind-boggling to try to see him beyond what we already understand.
Right. And Dave, one of the things that we have failed to understand, failed to get a hold of, at least I believe it's with me, is this God of that it is love. We have yet to grasp the whole extent of that, as Paul describes in Ephesians 3. And Christianity has not grasped God as love.
No.
If we had, we would abandon those ideas of, as you say, punitive judgment, of hell, and all of these other things that we have held on to as doctrines of the Christian faith. We'd have put those away in a heartbeat once we understand the full extent of God's unconditional love, the immensity of it. It's unfathomable. But if we could just begin to try to grasp that. And this was, reading this chapter out of Evie was so convicting for me, because I realized how much in my previous ministry that I'd missed that, where love was not the driving factor, that other doctrines were obtaining, you know, upholding other doctrines and trying to balance all of this was the kind of the agenda of the day. If I had grasped love, I'd have been more fervent in evangelism. I would have been more fervent in understanding how God corrects me and others, which you are referring to, Dave. That's what we mean by judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It's discipline, it's correction. We would have seen it out of context of his love. But no, we fail because we fail to understand him as love. We can't get that all balanced in our head. If God is judging, then how is he loving? See, we've missed that. And that's led to that question. Well, if God is so loving, then why is there evil in the world? See, we've never been able to grasp this factor or fact, I should say, is of his love to the extent that we can then understand how these other things are incorporated in that context. Rather than trying to part it out or compartmentalize it, you see.
And I'm thinking that part of this issue with judgment and whatever is my inability, although it's getting better, my inability to grasp ages.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you can grasp
yep.
ages, then when Christ reappears, that is not the end.
Right.
That's just the end of this age. And there are ages to come in which God is going to have the ability to make those changes, either through judgment, discipline, whatever you want to say.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But he will have the opportunity to work in those lives to bring them to that place. And yes, I think they will be at the place where they have the will to say, no, I don't believe, but God's got, like you have always said, Dennis, God's time frame is unlimited. There's there's no end to how long he wants to take for this person's life to be turned around, for them to acknowledge and accept
mm-hmm.
God into their lives.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to get past of I die or Christ returns or the end of the world being the end of it when it's not.
Mm-hmm.
And we're
mm-hmm.
going to actually see much, I think, much more of God's love at that point, because we're going to see him not sending people to hell and judgment. We're going to see him saying, okay, I love you. I don't care how long this takes. We're going to work to get you to the place where you believe in me. And then that kind of changes God's love. I mean, if I can see the ages, then I can see the opportunities and that God loves enough. If he didn't love, there'd be no ages. The Bible wouldn't talk about ages. But E.B. talks about it a little bit, quite a bit. And I think Grubb does too, that
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
there's not an end point.
No.
There's a next level point, if you will, but not an end point.
Mm-hmm. Now, as we're learning, there's a complete misunderstanding of the whole idea of eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it comes from a careless translation of the word eon, and
right.
realizing, no, Bible doesn't talk about this life and then eternal forever. The Bible talks about ages and multiple eons of eons. And I agree with you, Steve. God has got eons of eons in which he's working with or compassionately dealing with people, no matter how hard-headed and how horrible they have been. His will is that he, in 188, by the way, of page 188, excuse me, of Eby's book, love has been described as an eternal will to all goodness. God's will is that all things be turned to good. Now, it doesn't say how long, doesn't say in what time frame. That's his will. And if it takes him one age, two ages, three ages, so be it. But he will turn all things to good. That's his love. So the Stalins and the Hitlers and all those people, if they exist still, if they're still holding to that hardness of their hearts, the pharaohs and all the people even before them, however many ages it'll take for those people to finally...
Excuse me a minute. I got to go answer the door.
Yeah. How long will it take? Well, God only knows.
Yeah. And we don't... We there's no indication anywhere that I found that what that next age is going to look like. Are these people in a purgatory? Where are they when God is working in their life? What is that going to be like? We don't have that answer. So I'm not sure what that means, but I don't believe that it's, we've talked about this. I don't believe it ends when Christ reappears.
Exactly, Steve. We're seeing things that we've not seen in Scripture before. Our eyes are being opened to these realities that it isn't just cut and dry. Life now and hell later or heaven later, that it goes beyond that. These truths have been disguised and hidden from us because of the overlay of man's doctrines. And as we said earlier, people like, Jerome, and then later into Reformer theology, even Luther was this way, and Calvin particularly, who just could not handle the idea that some people, as horrible as they have been, are going to get away with it, right? And so they changed this doctrine, and then that overlaid and really closed off our understanding of the whole plan of God, His eternal will to turn all things to good.
Believing that God dwells in us, His love dwells in us, we live as Christ, and I take that thought, and then I apply it to the thing that E.B. talks about on one of the verses, or one of the pages in this particular chapter, about love took Christ to hell, Hades, whatever it was, to redeem the lost. And that, I think, might apply to you and me in the fact that in that age to come, God living in us will bring us to the place where we will be in the midst of those who still don't believe and use us as tools to reach them. That love flowing through, I mean, Christ is me, which He is, then I could surely go into a hell place in order to bring God's love to those people.
Well, David, that's got to be, it's got to be consistent with Romans 8, 20, 21, where he said, we will be liberators. The sons of God will liberate all creation. Well, how do we describe creation? Well, I think it's there's people in all places, not only physical creation, what we see as animals and natural history, but there's unseen worlds and places and domains of people dwelling, and I agree with you. That's where we're going to go as kings and priests and go minister to those people, liberate them from the hell that they still live in.
And this kind of begs the question, then why don't we start doing that now? Why don't we get off the heaven and hell kick and talk to people about the value of Christianity in this life?
Exactly.
What does what is real Christianity?
I love E.B. and how outspoken he can be. He makes the statement that preachers that preach hell are the devil's advocates. I can't talk today. Advocates. I had to chew on that a little bit, but she's right.
Well, yeah, it was mentioned Sunday. We are preaching a different gospel than what Paul preached.
Yes.
And Paul warned us about that. Yet we have bought into this alternative gospel hook, line, and sinker.
No, you're very right.
It comes back to that thing that I said about the church today has the prodigal son brother syndrome. They stayed and did it all. They should get all the rewards, and the brothers should get nothing. That's the mentality sometimes of the Christian churches. They deserve to go to hell. go to hell. I don't have to want to have anything to do with them because I did my part. I stayed as true as I could, and they deserve what they deserve. And we can't get past that, to love them in spite of who they are. God loves us in spite of who we are. Why
I
would
am
we not
loved
do
by
the same?
God. I am loved by God more than you because I think so.
Yes.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
You know, yeah, Paul warns us that I do the same thing I accuse other people of doing. You know, we have puffed ourselves up to think that we're better than people when we aren't. You know, we really need to grasp God's love better than we have
Yeah,
in
absolutely.
order to share the value of Christianity.
No, Christianity's been very, very good at compartmentalizing or relegating certain segments of our society to a fatal destiny, and felt like, well, that's the only outcome that there is for those people. So we've turned our back, we've looked askance, rather than looking into the eyes of these people and seeing a damaged, wounded, hurting person and desiring for God to help us to minister freedom to that person. No matter if they're what they're living in alternative lifestyles, or they're the worst alcoholic or the murderer or whatever, we can look through those eyes and see a heart that's aching and hurting and missing the whole idea of how much God loves them.
We try too hard and too quickly to fix what we see, as opposed to getting to know the person and finding out what is really broken.
Right. Well, and what do we do, Dave? What we go feed them. We put clothes on their back, which are all good. All right. But those in themselves become like, how do I describe it? It's just like putting paint on a wild pig or something. You know, what? Yeah, it doesn't, unless it really can open up a door for conversation and a looking into the heart of that individual and helping them get free, it means nothing. But it's been very easy for the church to get involved and put huge amounts of effort and money into those kinds of humanitarian, social gospel efforts, so we call it.
Well, it makes us
and
feel
say
good.
We're good.
Yeah, look what we did.
Yeah.
But we don't take the time to find out what's really causing the hurt in a person.
Exactly.
You know, Dennis, you and I, you led men's ministries where we dealt with the father issue.
Oh, yes.
Okay. And that is a very, very real issue. Okay. But too often, we will see a person who is angry, alcoholic, involved in whatever sin that we can see easily, but we won't take the time to find out the root of that problem.
Exactly.
Because you can't see the root. Okay, people tried to help me with all kinds of crap when I first became a Christian. My biggest issue in what only God could deal with, because you couldn't see it, was I could not forgive myself.
Sure. Yeah.
And until I was able to do that, and that was something God had to deal with, which he did. Okay. Then I was able to start dealing with other issues.
Amen. Yeah, I learned early on in ministering to men and experiencing and understanding some of the things, struggles in my own life, I realized, okay, these temptations, these things that men get into, if we treat them from a surface level, we're not getting to the issue. The issue is a misunderstanding of who they are. It's a heart level issue. And I would say to people, and I've said before to you guys, men don't have a pornography problem. Men have an identity problem.
Yeah.
And until we understand who we are and how God, we are in the image of God, until those issues are settled, you can't treat the symptom.
Well, you know, the other issue too is, in my case, personal case, you know, the Bible talks about forgiving others, and I heard it preached from the pulpit more times than I can count. If you can't forgive someone else, how can God forgive you?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Now, whether that's true or false, if I can't forgive myself, which was my personal issue, there was no way God was going to forgive me.
Yeah, man.
You know, because I'm such a bad person. How could God ever forgive me for all the stuff I did when I can't even forgive myself? But again, this is just one example of the unseen issues that get in the way of God's love.
Well, Dave, we said this before, but how simple an illustration it is of how the church has perpetuated this idea. Have you ever considered the Lord's Prayer?
Oh, yeah.
How conditional it is? Father, forgive us as we forgive those who hurt us. It's all conditional. And yet we speak that prayer, we say it over and over, we teach it to our children, having no thought of what it does. And it just inculcates this whole idea of condition. It's a conditional God.
Well, do we really understand it in the context that it was taught? You know, and then why does Paul never refer to it?
Exactly. No, it's a very contextual prayer. It has to be interpreted and seen in light of how Jesus was dealing with a very law type of understanding. That whole picture, he's trying to deal with people who are moving out of a law understanding perspective and giving them a new paradigm and understanding of unconditional love in the Father. Okay. But yet this is only one example, one simple example of how Christianity has perpetuated these ideas, right?
Yeah.
Let alone the actual, excuse me, preaching of hell and heaven. These are the other issues. Excuse me. So, boy, if we can help people get free, first of all, of some of these concepts and these doctrines and these things that have overlaid our consciousness.
You know, I have referred to N.T. Wright's book, Paul, a Biography, several times. And what that book has really done for me is it is helping me divorce myself from today's theology and look at what Jesus said and taught, look at what Paul said and taught without the filter of today's theology. And what a difference that makes.
Yep.
I mean,
did you catch?
Huh?
Oh, go ahead. I didn't mean.
Yeah, I was going to say there are things that, okay, you know, perhaps N.T. Wright's missing it here, but the whole premise of what he is trying to do is just that: divorce yourself from today's theology, go back to first century Christianity, and understand what was going on and what was being taught.
Exactly. I just wanted to point out, guys, as we bearing down on our time here, this whole subject of hell On page 197, Eby just flatly declares it as a lie. I don't know if you saw that or not, but I thought, oh, wow, take a stand. Well, and he says because of that, he has encountered tremendous reproach over the years.
Yeah, I can imagine.
Oh, and little do we know or understand how much that really marginalized and put him in a place where he was not seen as credible to the church, but he was willing to stake his whole life in ministry on that whole position.
And I agree with that so easily.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and again, I started seeing that as I was reading what N.T. Wright was writing.
Mm-hmm.
Wait a minute. Trying to grasp unconditional love. Elliot, what was the lady's name? The missionary who went back into the native village where her husband was murdered.
Oh, yes.
And
I can see her face. I can't see her name.
Yeah. And share the gospel with them.
Exactly.
Okay. That is just a small glimpse to me of what God's unconditional love is.
Yeah, Elliot.
Yeah, yeah. And how do you make that grow?
Well, again, I think for me, guys, it's, as I said earlier, it's a matter of really praying that prayer, Paul, that I would grasp the height, width, and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because I'm realizing that that has to be the essence of who I am. It has to be the essence of my ministry, of my messages, my teaching. Unless I operate out of that very nature of who God is, everything else, as Paul says in the 13th of Corinthians, it's nothing but a gong symbol, something fleeting in the night. It makes no sense and has no impact. It really comes down to grasping who God is, getting that firm into my consciousness that He is nothing but love. And there are sides of love. We have to understand, again, that we get to, when I say getting this grasp of who love is, then you can also understand judgment. You can understand discipline. You can understand all these other factors and how they occur and how they're in so balance with what He does. Very convicting chapter. And it hits at such the heart. And so that's why I said at first, I thought it was just kind of a filler. He was coming back to just talk a little bit more about that. But I realized this is the crux of his whole message. This is at the heart of what he was trying to teach and to portray to the world that would listen to him. And so I dare say it's a lost message today.
Yeah.
It's lost, and here we are. We're given the opportunity to change that.
Yes.
Well, wow. We ready to move on to chapter 11 next 2 weeks?
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. Well, if anyone wants to comment, please send us your comments at the bottom of the post here, or send to knowingjesus22@outlook.com. And for David and Steve and myself, go in
Take
God's
care,
love.
guys. Go get those tires fixed.
Yeah, right. The snow is coming.
Remember, God loves them too.
Amen.
All right. Have a good
Thanks,
week.
Guys.
All right, guys.
Bye-bye.
Bye now.